There is a play in Boston. It's running right now. It is called Small Mouth Sounds. This play is about a five-day silent retreat where a group of five people go and take a vow of silence. Most of the play, the only talking that you hear is the incompetent guru who has issues with her cell phone and also has a nasty head cold. And so you hear her speaking into this microphone, you hear her putting a cough drop in her mouth, you hear her phone going off, and you see the people on this retreat struggling in silence. Now, despite the guru's incompetency, through the play, and without them even speaking, apparently, you discover the transformation that takes place in those lives, in their lives over those 5 days. Through silence, they are forced to confront themselves, and it has a powerful impact on their lives. Apparently, it also has a pretty powerful impact on the audience, because much of the play, you are sitting there in silence. So if you cough, or if you open a cough drop, or if you have to get up at some point, or if your phone goes off, you become part of the play. You learn in this play the power of silence. It runs until February 2nd. You can all go and see it. But I know you're not going. I know you're not going to go and see a play about silence. You may realize that there's probably something profound about it, and maybe last week when you were subjected to 15 minutes of silence, you thought, okay, there was something meaningful about that, but you are not going to go and willingly subject yourself to this play. Because we do whatever we can to fill our noise, fill our lives with noise and stimulation. We cannot stand to be sitting alone, not listening or looking at something. Any chance we get where there's some pause in activity, we reach for our phone or for something else so that we are not left alone with our thoughts. But there are things that God teaches us in silence that he can't teach us in any other way, or that at least we cannot learn in any other way. It is an important teaching tool in the Christian life, and that's why we are spending last week, this week, and next week talking about the importance of silence. And today we're going to look at a passage of Scripture that has at least a fairly well-known verse in it, or the story is familiar to many people. It's from the life of Elijah. In Elijah, God teaches, or at least gives the opportunity to Elijah to learn a very significant lesson about who he is. And he does it through silence. Elijah was an incredible prophet. He was probably the most important person in Israel during his time. And his life was filled with miracles. He went from one major miracle to another. When there was a famine in the land, he goes to a widow's house and he takes her very last flour and oil and has her make bread for him, and then it ends up providing for her and her son until the famine is over. And one time he actually raises a boy from the dead. And then at the apex of his career, on the top of Mount Carmel, he confronts 400 prophets of Baal. Surrounded by those prophets and the people of Israel, he performs this miraculous display of God's power and God's glory, where God reveals himself through this dramatic fire, this explosion of fire that consumes the sacrifice on the altar. That was the high point of Elijah's life, where he was had the opportunity before a captivated audience to display the glory of God. Elijah goes from there and he receives a message from the Queen Jezebel. If you know the name Jezebel, you know that she's not a nice person. No one names their kids Jezebel for that reason. And so he gets a messenger from her, comes to Elijah and says that Jezebel has committed, she has sworn before her God, that she will not rest until she kills Elijah, until he is dead. So he travels all the way from northern Israel to the southern tip of Judah. And there in Judah, he takes his servant who travels with him, he dismisses him, and then he goes out into the wilderness. And there in the wilderness, he asks God to take his life. In verse 1 Kings 19, second half of verse 4, he says to God, "It is enough now, O Lord. Take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers." What he is saying is that there's no more reason for him to live. He has exhausted himself, and now this threat against his life, he no longer has any strength to endure. And so he asks God to take his life. The story of Elijah is often seen as a case study in depression. Here is a man that has had some massive highs in his life, and right after he reaches the mountaintop, he goes to the very lowest point in his life. He isolates himself from other people. He wishes death upon himself. He just wants it to come to an end. And then when he speaks before God, he reveals that he cannot see any good in life. He's filtered all of it out and only sees the negative. In verse 10, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left. They seek my life to take it away." He is isolated from people. He doesn't see any of God's work happening in the world. Everything is negative, and he can't endure it anymore. I can empathize with Elijah. I know what he is going through. Elijah, for most of his life, saw himself as a human doing rather than a human being. He defined himself by the things that he did for God, by his successes for God, by the lives that he was able to change, by the miracles that God did through him. His life was one succession of tasks and events after another. And that has often been the way that I have defined myself as well. I think part of it, as I've discovered through a lot of help from different professionals, is that it had to do with growing up with a sister with severe physical disabilities. And often what a therapist will say to me is that, "Eric, you were neglected by your parents." And maybe I was. I don't remember that. I don't feel that. But what I do realize is I made a conscious decision in my life that if my sister, who was severely handicapped, could still find joy in her life and purpose, then me being an able-bodied person should use whatever opportunities God has given me to the very fullest extent. And so I felt this deep inner drive, and I still do, to use every ounce of physical energy, every moment of my life to somehow be accomplishing something, being doing something for God. And my tendency is to measure my self-worth and find my identity in those things that I do. That is how Elijah saw himself. That is how many of you probably see yourselves. God has given you a job to do. Perhaps it is literally a job that gives you a paycheck and you are good at it. There aren't many other people that could do it. And in your company or your workplace, you're the only one who can do what you do. So you feel this intense pressure to produce, to do things, to accomplish. And maybe it's in your home and you have people who are dependent on you, people who will starve or will be dirty and not presentable in public if you don't take care of them, if you don't work, and you feel this intense pressure to be constantly doing, because what you have is important work, and that is true. God has called us all to very important things. But we are not ultimately human doings. We are human beings made in the image of God, designed to connect with God. And God comes to Elijah as he is down in this valley of depression, and he encourages him that he is not alone. He's sleeping there under a tree, and he feels a tap on his shoulder. It's a messenger. The messenger says, "Wake up and eat." And Elijah looks, and there's water, and there's bread that's been freshly baked, and he eats. And then he falls asleep again. And the messenger taps him again. This time we find out that it is a messenger from God. And he tells him to eat again. It says in verse 7, "The angel of the Lord came again a second time, touched him and said, 'Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you.' He arose and he ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mount of God." Elijah is fed again by God, the sign that God is encouraging him, that he's going to sustain him. And then he begins this 40-day journey. It's 250 miles from the southern tip of Judah down into the Sinai of Egypt. He goes to Mount Horeb, the mount of God. We are more likely to know it as Mount Sinai. That is the place where God revealed himself first to Moses in the burning bush, and then to all of Israel through this massive cloud, through this great fire and lightning when he gave the Ten Commandments to Moses. As the people of Israel watched Moses go up on that mountain, they see this miraculous, spectacular display of God's glory. They hear God's voice, and it sounds like a blast of a trumpet. And the people say, "Don't let God speak any longer. We cannot endure it. His voice is too great." And so now God is sending Elijah on that same journey down to that mountain, where this time he's not going to face off against the prophets of Baal, but he's going to encounter God himself. We've got a picture there we're going to show you. This is the best guess of where Mount Sinai might be. This is in the Sinai Peninsula. You can see that it's a desolate, incredibly rugged place, a place where you would feel very alone and also be filled with anticipation for what is going to happen when you encounter God on that mountain. Elijah enters in, he climbs the mountain, he enters into a cave. God tells him to stand before him, and there in that cave, Suddenly, he hears the sound of a whistling wind. There's a wind so incredibly powerful that rocks start shifting off the mountain and flying around Elijah. And there's a powerful, powerful wind. But the text tells us that God was not in the wind. Next comes an earthquake, where from the very foundation of the earth, the mountain begins to shake. But the Bible says God is not in the earthquake. Next comes fire, a consuming fire, a pillar of fire coming down, consuming the mountain, engulfing it in its hot flames. But the Bible tells us that God was not in the fire. Elijah has been through the storm. He's felt the winds on the edge of the hurricane. He has seen the lightning come down in thunder. And just like when you see the sky fill with lightning, he's seen the lightning come down in the sky. He's seen the lightning. You know what I'm talking about. He's seen the sky filled with lightning. And just like when you see that, when you know that it's close, you wait for the sound of thunder. Elijah expects to hear this crack that is going to pierce the night, but instead he hears a muffled whisper. Or as the ESV translates it in verse 12, after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. Or if you read it in your footnote, the sound of a thin silence. Or if you remember the King James translation, a still small voice. Or another translation says, the sound of sheer silence. What I'm getting at is that we have no idea what that sounded like. And somehow it was this great, overwhelming silence that draws Elijah out of the cave. God finally had his attention. He had asked Elijah before this experience, "What are you doing here?" Elijah gave him his answer, and now, out of that silence, God speaks again. "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And once again, Elijah gives him exactly the same answer. "I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel. Have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left. They seek my life to take it away." Elijah is consistent. We will give him that. But he has not yet learned the lesson that God is trying to teach him. God has got his attention. He has drawn him out, and he asks him two times, "What are you doing here?" Elijah still sees his identity in what he does for God. But God wants him to see his identity in who he is. His name is Elijah. Elijah means "my God is Yahweh." The name of Elijah is "my God is Yahweh." God wants to encourage him. God wants him to remind him that he belongs to him and that God is at work in his life and in the world, not always in grand ways like sending fire down on mountains, but some ways that seem like a gentle whisper. He whispers to Elijah, "What are you doing? Who are you?" And in that same silence, he whispers to us, If we were to sit before God in silence, he might ask you, what are you doing? Who are you? A certain amount of time might pass, and again you might sit before God in silence. And again you will say, he will say, what are you doing? Who are you? And in those moments of encounter with God, we are forced to look at things about ourselves that we may like to ignore. We are also forced to look at God and remember who he is. God uses this silence in our lives to draw us out, to remind us who we are, to remind us that he is at work in the world. He gives Elijah some tasks to do. He's to go and anoint the king of Syria. He's to anoint the king of Israel. He's to anoint the prophet who will succeed him. And it's a way of saying, Elijah, I am going to continue my work by setting up kings and deposing kings, by raising up prophets, and when they're persecuted or they die or they're killed, raising up other prophets. I am going to continue this work in the world, but whatever I do, you are not going to be alone because I am with you, and there will always be others who stand for me as well. In verse 18, I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. He's telling Elijah, you are not alone. Yahweh is your God, and there are other brothers and sisters who hold to that same faith, who have not forsaken the faithful, one true God. This is God's message to Elijah that he speaks to him out of the silence. This is God's message to his son, Jesus Christ, that he speaks to him in his baptism, saying to him, you are my beloved son. In you I am well pleased. And then Jesus, in the strength of that message, goes for 40 days, just like Elijah. 40 days in the wilderness, where in the end he is going to have a confrontation, not with God, but with Satan. But knowing his identity in God, he is able to overcome temptation. Jesus Christ never forgets who he is. He gets to the Garden of Gethsemane, and he cries out to God, literally alone, as his disciples fall asleep. All by himself, he is forced to confront God, and God is silent. But Jesus, remembering who he is, gives himself willingly to be arrested, to be crucified, and to be buried. On the cross, he cries out with a loud cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? But heaven does not answer, because the answer is going to come 3 days later when God raises him from the dead and opens up the way into eternity for all who will put their faith in Jesus Christ. Those who trust him belong to him. We are sons and daughters of God. And sometimes God has to take us away from the activities of our life to remind us of our identity through silence. Mother Teresa, someone who accomplished more in her life than any of us will, she continues to be sort of the example of someone who is faithful to God, who had this amazing ministry in India and all over the world. And when she spoke, everybody listened to her, whether they agreed with her or not. She was asked, what do you say to God when you pray? And she said, nothing. I mostly just listen. And so she was asked, well, what does God say to you? And she says, he mostly just listens too. Mother Teresa knew what it was to sit in silence before God. And then she says, if you don't understand that, I cannot explain it to you. There are things that God teaches us through silence that he cannot teach us in any other way. We're going to go from here, and most of us are going to fill our lives with noise, the noise of a very important playoff game. And I know that we're going to be praying through the game, and that's a good thing. That is a good, excellent time for people to pray. But it's going to go from that to one thing and another thing, and our lives will be filled with things, many of them very good. There's a time for us to stop and to sit silently before God. For all of us, that happens every single night, or unless you have young kids, but it happens almost every night, where you lay your head on your pillow and there is a time of silence. I want to encourage you to use that time as an opportunity to sit before God. There's an ancient method or guide to prayer called the Prayer of Examine. It is a way for you to review your day in the presence of God. So as you think through each hour and each event of your day, ask yourself, where did I feel most alive? Where in my day was I most connected to God? And then as you think and pray through your day in the presence of God, ask yourself, where did I feel farthest from God? What part of my day was most difficult for me? And as you do this, in the very presence of God, and if you are able to do it on a regular basis, it will transform your life. There is no way that reviewing your day in the presence of God cannot have a profound, deep impact on who you are. And it is my prayer for you that in those times of silence before God, you will hear the hushed whisper of God coming to you, telling you, you are my child, you are loved, you belong to me. That is the most important message any of us will ever hear. Thanks be to God.